Psalm 19, beginning with verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pray. Well, thank you that your word searches our hearts for sin. Please make it have that effect today. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, this morning. Can you hear me? Okay. This morning we're going to finish chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Now last week we heard about the recounting of Moses going up to replace the tablets of stone that had broken after seeing the golden calf and the idolatry that was going on with the people there. And it ends by saying that he had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights as did the first time. The Lord had listened. It says, "The Lord." This is Moses talking. The Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not His will to destroy you. And then it says, "Go." The Lord said to me, "And lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to give, swore to their ancestors to give them." And that takes us into the next verse of verse 12, which I'm going to read verse 12 and 13 and then talk about those. It says, "And now Israel," this is Moses, he's just talked to them about all this that happened and what the Lord had done and said, and now he says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I'm giving you today for your own good." And so if you've ever asked yourself, well, what's God want me to do? You can come to these two verses and have a pretty good understanding. And if you come to these verses and you simply accept them at their face value and you work in the Spirit, to move in that direction, you'll be pretty good. The first thing I'd like to point out to you is that you can sort of break this down into each little component. And if you do that, you have fear the Lord, walk in obedience, love God, serve God, keep His commandments. So again, fear the Lord, walk in His ways, love God, serve God, keep His commandments. Five things. And in reality, what I think if you think about it, what you'll see is that each one of those is saying the same thing in a different way. To fear the Lord is the same as walking in His ways, is the same as loving Him, is the same as serving Him, and is the same as keeping His commandments and statutes. And so, of course, there's much to be gotten out of each one of them, but don't miss the fact that they are all basically saying the same thing in a little different way. Basically, when you get to the end of this, it's saying, give God His due. God is not asking us to do anything that is not something that He deserves. He deserves all these. So if you look at the first one, it says to fear God, and we talk about this a lot. Fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, that sort of thing. It's very, I think, important to understand what kind of fear we're talking about. We're not talking about a cowarding fear. We're talking about a fear of, and I'm going to use this word, which is completely overused, and so I'm going to have to do my best to maybe, I'm not a good storyteller, but I'm going to try to create a word picture for this. But basically, this fear is the same as considering, you would consider God as awesome. You should be awestruck. That's what is behind this word fear. Be awestruck of God. And there's a couple different word pictures that came to my mind. The first was, I saw this little video on YouTube, and it was this guy's, and they were on the beach, and the boats were sitting there on the sand, and there was all this junk out there, and they were like out in there pilfering through it. And then they look up, and what happened was it was a tsunami, right? And what happens in a tsunami wave is that the water recedes away from the beach before the big wave comes in. And so they were out there past the waterline, and they look up, and here comes the wave. And the guy recording is up on the beach, but the other guys are down there. And he's recording it, and the guys just start running. And they're running for their lives, right? And by the end of the video, the guy when it turns around, he's running for his life. Do you think they were awestruck by the size of the wave coming in? And they felt the fear? It's kind of like C.S. Lewis talks of Aslan, and he's not a tame lion. He is dangerous. That doesn't mean that you have to be concerned about being hurt by him when you are his child in a way that's going to be bad for you. But God is not. God is dangerous. Just like that wave is dangerous. So that was my first thought about, an awesomeness. If you were there and this humongous wave is coming at you and you see the awesome. In fact, I was thinking about it from the perspective of the guy taking the video. I'm assuming he had a phone. But he probably was enjoying the awesomeness of the wave until he realized, I'm not back far enough. Like, he thought he was back far enough to be safe. But then he realizes, oh my gosh, I'm not back far enough. So, there's that combination of the fear and the awesomeness that collide. And then I had another idea, another thought, and that was because of another video I saw. So these skiers are on this mountain. And, around here, we don't have good representations of what the, how big some of these mountains are, like out in the Rockies, especially in the Canadian Rockies. And you know, out here, it's like one big slope and you're at the bottom. But out there, it's like, I mean, crags and, you know, there's multiple slopes to them. And these guys were, they've been skiing down. Maybe they've been dropped from the helicopter or whatever, but they were skiing down these extreme areas. And you see them. And there's somebody videoing them, and they're coming down. And all of a sudden, the snow lets loose, and they're literally being chased by this mountain of snow, this avalanche that's coming after them. And I just can only imagine their feeling, not only of the fear. Now, I mean, in the videos, they never get overtaken by this avalanche. Although they have these really cool things they wear now. Have you ever seen those things? Those little backpacks. So if you get caught in an avalanche, you pull this ripcord, and it inflates, and it keeps you, like a buoyancy, brings you down to the top of the snow so you bounce along at the top so that you can cover it up. So anyway, if you ever go on extreme skiing, you'll need to get you one of those. But the awesomeness of the power of the snow coming down. And my thought was, is that we think of God, that fear is a this awesomeness, awesome power that God has. So we are to be awestruck by God. And see, one of the things that we fall into is an attempt to explain God so much that you take the awesomeness away from it. Like, if you can get God in your little box, you've tamed him. But God doesn't fit in a box. And just the moment you think you've got him in a box, you realize you hadn't. Or you should realize you haven't. So first of all, we're to fear God. Secondly, we're to walk in his... Walk, different versions have different words here. Walk in obedience, it says in one version. Walk in his ways is another one. And the word there... I mean, it's simple. The word walk is to come and to go or traverse. But I like the come and go part. So it's like, as you come, as you go, do it in his ways. Do it in obedience. That's what it's saying. Walk in his ways. And I think back to the snow again. And I think about, because a lot of times... these guys walk up, sometimes the places you can't get to, they're not like at a ski resort where there's a ski lift or whatever, or you're not going to take a helicopter, you're going to walk up. And they talk about how when you're walking up the mountain, so one guy leads for us, kind of like the geese and the fly pattern, one guy will lead and the other guys will step in their steps as they go up because it takes less effort. Then they'll swap and another guy gets to the front because he's one making the trail. And these guys, and so and I think about walking in the snow in a straight line. You're walking in each in the person in front of your steps. There, God has done that for us. He has gone ahead of us. He has put down. He says, step here, step here, step here, step here, step here. And I promise you, this is what verse 13 says. It'll be good for you. And that is all God's law is. A definition of where the step is. That's what God's law is. It's defining. This is a good place to step. This is a good place to step. This is a good place to step. And when you say, I don't think I want to step there, I want to step over here, you're liable to fall into the crag. Or it's going to be harder, at least, very least, it's going to be harder. You're going to create pain for yourself. You're going to create worry, create discomfort, create situations that result in consequences. You can repent of them, but the consequences will still be there. So the walk in his ways can be said, the same thing will be said, live as he directs, agree with him, make your choices reflect his choices, all that, just different ways to say the same thing. Make your choices match his. And that's like the, and again, analogy of the person walking in front of you in the snow, and you step it. They chose to step here, you choose, you say, I trust you. I trust this person in front of me. I trust God in this situation. I'm going to step where he says to step. Next is love him. To love has the, in it has the connotation of to have an appetite for, to desire. It's kind of where we get our, people don't like this, some people are like, they don't like the use of the word love. We use love for too much things. You know, we all love pizza. But there is a way, and it's true, there is a way that is actually applicable. You have an appetite or desire for it. Love, this word love in this particular case has that connotation. And of course, the desire for a man, desire of a man for a woman in the context of those type of relationships. When you love this other person, you have the desire for them. You can think of it as irresistible attraction in the case of God. We're supposed to love him. We're supposed to be attracted. We need to remember that God is love, but love is not God. So that we don't ever place love as above anything, and above God. And God's love is shown via his character. He shows us his love, his love, and we understand what love is. Because if God is love, and God explains to us who he is and how he works, then we're given the example of what true love is. True love is not murdering your neighbor. True love is remembering things that God has made holy and keeping them holy. True love is being content with what God's given you. Those type of things. And without God showing who he is through his through this way, then we would not know how to love others. That's what Benjamin was talking about this morning. How do you love? How do you show God to others? By loving your brother. And how do you do that? By walking in God's ways. So, the next one is to serve him, which the word serve has the... It is defined as a labor for. You are to labor for God. Do as directed. Think of like the servant or the slave. The taskmaster is telling him what to do, and they're just doing what he's told. That's the service. That's, you know, you can get extreme. God is a benevolent dictator, yeah, but he's still our God, and we're still subject to what he says to do. We don't get to decide how or what God does, and that goes back to the love thing again as well. God has shown us what love is. We don't get to decide, oh, I don't like that definition, I want to do my own. When you're serving somebody, you don't get to decide, well, I really don't want to do that for you right now. If you're serving them, they're going to serve them. And you know, as I was thinking about this, a couple of the parables came to mind, and this idea that, you know, in our experience, sometimes our taskmaster is right before us, right with us, and you know, we can, what do you want me to do? Okay, what do you want me to do? Okay, you know, you're right there, they're together, and that, That's sort of like the Spirit and the Word. We have the Spirit with us all the time to direct us. We have the Word to direct us. So we do have God with us all the time. He's with us as our taskmaster. And that's sort of like God the Father. That's the idea of the Father. We read about Deuteronomy 6, you know, as you walk, as you lie down, as you lead your children. It's like being able to have your dad, you know. Some of us still have our dads. Some of us don't still have our dads. And I've talked to people who, you know, they've lost their dads, passed away, and they're like, man, I sure miss dad. You know, I miss being able to pick up the phone and call dad. And sometimes a dad is just not there. I mean, it's not that he's dead. He's just not there. And, you know, he'd be like, I wish I could call my dad. Because that's what dad is supposed to be for. That's what father is supposed to be for. And God is our father, and he is there for us, and we can go to him. And he has sent his spirit to be with us, as to be with us all the time. And I think of the parable of the prodigal. In the parable of the prodigal, the father was there, and the father was instructing, and the prodigal went away, you know, went his own way. He did not serve. He did not serve his father in the sense of his father wanted good for him, right? And his father said, hey, do it this way. With a very broad and long leash. Do it this way, son. And the son said no and went his own way. But, you know, we know the rest of the story. But the father was there. And then contrast that with the parable of the vineyard, where, you know, the owner of the vineyard leaves. And said, but he says, here's what you need to do. You know, and God is not, you know, he's not in creation right now with us physically, like he was when he came incarnate. So there's a way in which he's not with us physically anymore, like Jesus was with the disciples and all the other, you know, all those that followed around in the crowds. So in that way, it's more of a lordly command. He's our Lord. You know, I think about, you know, a lord of, you know, in the old sense, the medieval sense of a lord of the, you know, in a castle. And, you know, they had massive acreages of kingdom of their own. You know, many people were their fiefs or whatever. And they had, you know, it's do this, but you didn't get to go talk to the Lord all the time. They weren't that. So there's this idea that, you know, you have a job to do. You've been told what to do by your Lord. And he doesn't always have to be right there with you, necessarily. Although our Lord and Savior is with us in the Spirit. So there's two different ways that plays out. Sometimes you feel like you're by yourself. But other times you feel real close. And it's, either way, it doesn't matter. I mean, because you've got your instructions. We have our instructions, but from the Lord. So we just need to trust that when we follow those instructions, he's faithful in those. We are to observe or keep the commandments and decrees. Observing and keeping is has the connotation of paying attention. Like, don't forget. Like, be aware of what it is you're supposed to be doing. What are these commands and what are these decrees? Now, specifically, Moses was referring to, he was talking to national Israel at the time, and he's saying, the ones I'm giving you today. But we have the same thing. We have what he's given us today. And what he's given us today is what they had that day, more clear. Not completely different, just more clear and more robust than they had. Now they were, God said, do what I said, what I've given you today. And there were those who had that new heart then and who wanted to do the best they could. And that's all God held them to on the standard. And he does the same thing today. We have a more clear, a more perfect revelation now. We have a more perfect covenant because of Christ coming and making all things new. But we have what we're given today, just like they did. So we still have we still can go by this where we observe the Lord's commands and decrees that we are given today. And how much more, you know, are we in a position to keep God's law now that we have it more perfectly revealed? And so, you know, we have even less excuse. We don't have a glass. Our mirror is not as fuzzy as theirs was. Our mirror is still a little fuzzy because we're still down here in this creation, and we're not out of creation yet. But it's much more clear and less shadows than it was back in the day. And so, you know, The call here, we have a call, right? We have five things. You're calling to, God's calling them and us to these five things. And the call to the sinner is to repent. Because you're not doing any of this. And you can't do any of this. So submit to God. And the call to the believer is, get up off the floor, because you've been given the power to do it through the Spirit. Not your own power, not your own ability, but through the Spirit you have the ability. Repent. And the call to the believer is the same. Repent and believe, continue to believe. Just like the guy came to Jesus and said, I believe, help me to believe. And then, so the next thing, the next question is, well, why, you know, he's fixing to ask, he's going to give a statement here in verse 14. And I think what it does is it sort of asks a question. The statement is, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest of heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Just like we read about in Psalm 19. And so the question, you know, there's this little, to me, there's this question inside here, and it's like, why should God even care about us? Why should God even care? Why should he even bother interacting with his creation? Especially, as we're going to read in verse 16, one that is stubborn and rebellious. I mean, everything is his already. And really, there is no answer. The answer is, there's no reason why he should. I mean, the question is legit and everything. And then the next verse is a beautiful word. It's got three letters. The word is yet. Even though there's no reason why God should care about us, yet the Lord has set his, this is verse 15, the Lord has set his affection on your ancestors and loved them and chose you, their descendants, above all nations, as it is today. The Lord set his affections. It's another word that has love in the definition. It's an active type word. He actively desired. And then it said, and loved, and that second loved there is the same word as back in where it said, love God. And so, in effect, what God is saying is, love God like he loved you. Because right here he says, he loved them, and it's used the same word. And he chose who? He chose their ancestors. He chose who? He chose their descendants. He chose, which is the same word as elected. That means he decided without any coercion. You know what coercion means? You might know what coercion means? Yeah. Coercing means somebody forces you to do something, that you get coerced into it. There's lots of different ways to coerce somebody. Sometimes it's like negative consequences, sometimes it's like big old carrots out there that they're hanging out in front of you. It's still coercion. Some sort of influence in your life. But God is the only one that can make a truly free choice. Nothing coerces or forces God in any direction. And so here, he chose who? He chose them. He chose you. He chose whom he chose. That's what Romans 9 says. He chose whom he chose. There wasn't anything about anything that forced him to do it or made him inclined to do it. He just chose out of his own free will. Now this is very important, because our hope in Christ comes through the election of God in our life. Because we know that there's nothing we can do. And right here, I want to try to make something kind of clear, if possible, that what we see here is this is one place where we see it. We see the revelation of these parallel purposes within the nation of Israel. Okay? I want to try to explain that. In one sense, there was an immediate and limited purpose in this choosing of these, as it says, he chose their ancestors and then them. And in the immediate and limited purpose, there was the choosing of the family of Abraham as the physical Israel, as the nation, as the national Israel. He chose the family of Abraham to be the seed for the physical bloodline seed for physical and national Israel. And he did that for a purpose. And that's revealed to us through Christ. He told us, he said, the purpose was that the prophets would be fulfilled. The prophet said there would be a what? There would be a seed from Abraham, a chosen heir, a deliverer that would come. And that was Christ. And that was the purpose for that familial Israel. And then there was also, at the same time, this is not something separate, this is something together at the same time. There was an unlimited purpose. He chose Abraham as the spiritual father of all the elect. Not just the blood father of the elect of Israel family, but the spiritual father of all the elect. Now, you could also say that Abraham, you know, it goes back to Adam. Because there's always been a spiritual, the promise was to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, right? And what we see is God choosing. We see that, you know, that's implied in the patriarchs that they're spoken of. They come to end up in Noah. And then from Noah comes Abraham. But it's only implied until Abraham, and then it's spoken in the Word. Abraham will be the father of as many as the stars in the sky. And so the parallel purpose is an unlimited purpose in that Abraham was called to be the spiritual father of all the elect. In a sense, he's the father of the family of God, as the elect being the chosen ones to become, that are adopted into Christ. Because remember, we have other parallel senses here. Yes, we are the bride of Christ as a church, but as the elect of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. Which is like, blows your mind. It should blow your mind that's even said. But we're adopted into God's family. So there's that family of God feel and reality to this. And Abraham called spiritual father. So in this sense, even those not of his blood come into his family. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, you know, you are a child of Abraham, not because of your circumcision, but because of your faith. That's a paraphrase. Now, initially, this was happening through national Israel, even for those not of Abraham's bloodline. Example, Ruth would be a good example. But we're going to learn, we're going to see in a little bit in the context of circumcision where that's even, I think it made, made more clear. So, because in national Israel was, at this time, during the time of national Israel, before AD 70, when it was done away with, that was where God was, in a sense. That's where his temple was, that's where his word was, that's where his spirit was, and God came and was with them. And the purpose of all this, we talked about the purpose of the physical seed of Abraham. The purpose of the spiritual seed of Abraham is to produce a bride for his son, for Christ, a bride of Christ. So we have parallel purposes here, and the purposes are founded on what's said in verse 15, where it says, "He chose you." It's founded on the election of God. Any questions before I move forward? Or any comments? Okay. All right. So, verse 16, he says, and I'm going to read it a little odd. I'm not sure what version I've got here, but I'm going to read it. My version says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." It would be just as appropriate to say, "Therefore, circumcise your hearts and be stiff-necked any longer. Be not stiff-necked any longer." That's another beautiful word, therefore. Therefore, she's cluing you into why the verse before was there. It was there for because. So, because of your election, therefore, circumcise your hearts. Now, and we're going to see, I think, that this is going to apply not only to, it's going to apply to both parallel families of Abraham here. Now, first of all, I want to define circumcision. Circumcision is made up of two words, circum and scission, and basically it means to cut off. And if you want to get real technical, the scission part, you've heard that in the word incision, like to make a cut. And then circum, you've heard that word in the word circumferential or circumference. Yes, exactly. Which just means a circle. So basically this means a circular cut. That's all it means. Circumcision is a circular cut. Now, Genesis 17 specifies the biblical circumcision because it specifies it as a cutting off of the male foreskin. In veterinary medicine, we call the foreskin the prepuce. But it's part of the male anatomy, and that's specifically when we hear circumcision in the Bible, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a minor medical procedure where they cut off a piece of the flesh. Now, what I want to do is, with that as understanding, when we say circumcision, we're definitively talking about that procedure in the Bible. At least that's the physical procedure. If there's, sometimes, we're going to circumcise in your heart, that's just an analogy back to the physical. So you need to understand what the physical was so you can understand what that's about. But I want to give you the biblical history for circumcision, we're going to do like a little greatest hits through the Bible right quick. Genesis 12 is where Abram is called of God to leave his country. Then in Genesis 15 is the first covenant God makes with Abraham. It's the promise to Abram at that point of a son and also an heir. Someone that will inherit from him. Verse 6 is one of those verses that everybody should know, where it talks about when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so many people point to this verse as indication of God, of Abraham's regeneration and his faith having been in place. And in fact, you could even go back and consider his willingness to leave and obey God then as also a fruit of righteousness as well. It doesn't specifically say it in the text, but from all indications, God said, "Do something," and he obeyed. So that's, if done in faith, that would be fruit of righteousness. This here, though, it specifically says he believed and was credited as righteousness. So what we have here, the important part, the reason I put this in here is because this is the first covenant God made with Abraham, and we have indication of Abraham's faith, and it's prior to the next big event, which is going to be the second covenant he made, where circumcision is introduced. So Genesis 17 is the second covenant, second promise that God gives Abraham. This is where he changes his name. And when he changes his name, instead of meaning just great father, it means father of many. This is where he changes his name and tells him that his family will be a nation. At this point, he says, as a sign of this, circumcise your male children. And so, hopefully you can see the intimate connection between you will be a father of many individuals, like bloodline, a great nation. Circumcise your children as a sign of that. So there's a physical sign for a physical nation. In Genesis 22, this is where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. And after he goes through that process and God provides the ram, the Lord swears, it says, or commits, through all his offspring, through your offspring, all will be blessed. This is an indication of the messianic or the spiritual family that should come from Abraham. And then, well, the Messiah that will come, and then the results of that. And this would be that, like I said, going back to that other parallel, that spiritual connection, that connection of between Abraham and the everyone, all believers, all children of God. Then in Leviticus 12:13, we jump forward to the time of Moses, and circumcision is codified into the law at this point. It's basically a repetition of what was already going on. He says specifically, "You shall circumcise your children." And so, because Moses said it, it's considered part of the law at this point. But really, it predates the law. Moses is just reiterating it in the law as he's giving the law. And in fact, you might not have ever noticed this. I didn't notice this until I was studying John 7:22. Jesus says there, Moses gave you circumcision. And the reason he says that, I believe, is because he's dealing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are trying to use the law against him. And so they're big on Moses. So he's saying, well, hey, Moses gave you circumcision, which you do on the Sabbath, and you don't consider that work. Here I am healing somebody. What's the difference? He's calling out their hypocrisy. And so he's just pointing out that Moses gave it to them as part of the law, not that he originally gave them circumcision, because God, that would be through Abraham. So let's see here. Next little jump in our thing is Exodus 12:48. This is interesting because what it does is it expanded circumcision to sojourners in the land who wanted to participate in the Passover. And so by that explanation or description, it sounds a lot like to me that we could say that basically this expanded circumcision to proselytize. Those who had come from another area, they were not of the family of Abraham, but they had thrown in their lot with nationalism, and they believed, in a sense, they wanted to practice the religion of Judaism. And, you know, only God knew their hearts, but in that context, they had a court of the Gentiles and that sort of thing, but if you wanted to participate in the festivals as a Jew, basically, as a Jew, you were instructed to follow the rite of circumcision. So, what I see this is a connection. So that if you want to participate in the covenant, because there was a covenant of the family, if you wanted to become part of the family even though you weren't of the blood, this was a sort of a precursor to what was going to happen. And you could even say, well, you couldn't say, for, I mean, it's not going to be like a one-to-one correspondence, but there were probably some that wanted to come in and be part of it because maybe they saw it was prosperous and they, you know, and that sort of thing. But we have examples of like Ruth who seemed to have a heart for God. And so, you know, we believe, or I believe, I hope you believe, that the Spirit of God was working in people's hearts before Christ. And He was saving people, and He was redeeming people, and He was regenerating people. And so, if you lived in Moab, or if you lived in Philistia, and God saved you, and the natural response would be you would want to go be with His people. And this was the way you did it then. Because this was before Christ. And because there was a purpose for the nation. And if you wanted to be part of God's people, God led you to do that. This is what you did. And then there's a few other mentions, but this is the Joshua 5:2. Joshua renews the practice. Apparently, from the time that they left Egypt, they had neglected or had not been circumcising the children. So there was a generation that didn't get circumcised. But before they go into the land, really, I mean, they're kind of already in the land. This is Joshua 5:2. I think they've already taken Jericho maybe at this point. But before they really get in there, God says, you need to get everybody circumcised again. Because you're moving away from, you're not being obedient. You need to be fully obedient. So He renews the practice of circumcision at that point. We have a few other instances where, you know, David goes and, you know, he's supposed to bring back the foreskins of a bunch of Philistines. That's basically practice circumcision on them. But they were probably dead when he did it, but just saying. It's interesting that was the choice. That was the choice of what he wanted as proof. Anyway, there's a few other mentions like that. But from here on, it's pretty much set in stone that circumcision is a practice. Two. And then Jesus, they took him to the temple when he was 8 years and was 8 days old to be circumcised. So it's a pretty firmly established practice for national Israel at this point. Now, let's go back to verse 16. Now, I'm going to get into what happens post Christ on this a little later. But we're going to start here with this. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So, this is going to relate. This what this does is it brings this idea of circumcision into, we've already got it established physically. And now we're saying, circumcise your heart. Whoa, wait a minute. That's not the part you told us to circumcise. Well, now you're telling us a new thing to do. This is a new thing to do, but it's something based on what they already understand. They already understand circumcision. But he says, now circumcise your heart. And what's happening is, what he's doing is he's showing how the two parallel families of Abraham are converging. Are not converging. They've always been together in a sense, but this is showing the connection between those two things. He said, so if you were a Jew at that point, and you heard that, you probably should be like, how? how do I do this? I mean, circumcise my heart, cut around my heart. No, see, physically there's not going to be a way to do it and live. So obviously there's another way. So your first thought would be like, how in the world is this supposed to happen? But before he answered that, what about the why? The why goes back to verse 15. Because God is worthy to be obeyed. And the what, he says right there, the what is we are circumcising hearts. And the clue here as to what this is talking about is when it says, be stiff-necked no longer. Stiff-neckedness, stubbornness, rebellion would be a related to the heart. And we learn, and we see this in Matthew 15. If somebody can look up Matthew 15 and read verses 1 through 11. Who wants to do that? Mr. Dan, you got it? Speak up, everybody can hear you.
ISV. Then some Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem to Jesus and asked, "Why do your disciples disregard the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat." But he answered them, "Why do you also disregard the commandment of God because of your tradition? Because God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever curses father or mother must certainly be put to death. But you say, whoever tells his father or his mother, whatever support you might have," "whatever support you might have received from me has been given to God. Does not have to honor his father. Because of your tradition, then you have disregarded the authority of God's word. You hypocrites, how well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is empty because they teach human rules as doctrines.'" Then calling out to the crowd, he addressed them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that makes a person unclean. It is what comes out of the mouth that makes a person unclean."
And then, a few verses later, the disciples are like, "I don't get it. Can you explain this to me?" And he says that it's what proceeds from your heart that comes out of your mouth. So he ties it back down to where the heart is. And it's the heart from where unrighteousness proceeds. And so, and that's what we're talking about, this stiff-necked rebellion, stiff-neckedness rebellion is, you know, unrighteousness here. And he's saying, cut off the unrighteousness. Circumcise your heart from which the unrighteousness proceeds. And so, like I said, for his immediate audience, for over 400 years, they had been cutting off an actual part of their body. Moses is saying, you cut off this piece of flesh like you've been told to, but you're not obeying, truly obeying with your heart. You're obeying the rule, which is to cut off the piece of flesh, but you're not obeying the spirit, which is to actually obey God. Obey, like from your heart, obey. When they cut off this piece of themselves, their child, when they cut this piece out, it died. It was like a tiny sacrifice, in a sense. Blood was shed, and then there was death. And what he's saying is, you know, cut off, kill this stubbornness that's in you. Cut off this. Don't just kill the sacrificial animal. Kill yourself. Kill that self-righteousness. Kill that part of you. Become a living sacrifice as you circumcise your heart. In fact, later on, Jeremiah said the same thing to the same people. Not the same actual people, but the same nation, same people group. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves. He goes beyond the heart, but to yourselves. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And then later, Jeremiah, and this is where, this to me ties this in with the new covenant that's coming. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh." Then he names off a bunch of other nations who are, he says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, all live in the wilderness, in the distant places. He's basically saying the whole world. All these nations are really uncircumcised. And Judah's in the list. Remember, Israel's gone at this point. It's just Judah left. Israel's taken by Assyria. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. And the days are coming when the uncircumcised, those who are circumcised only in the flesh, will be punished. So, the days are now here. The days are here. Spiritual circumcision, this circumcision of the heart, has always been necessary, a necessary part of salvation and sanctification. Wait, I'm going somewhere else with this. But it has always been there as part of salvation and sanctification, always been necessary. Physical circumcision is no longer necessary because the original purpose has been completed. The original purpose, define a nation or a bloodline so that prophecy would be sustainable, substantiated as to the lineage of Christ. Basically, I boil it down to that. The reason for the physical was that. Now, I have a bunch of verses here. We're going to read. We're going to run through a bunch of New Testament verses because there's a. This is about maybe half of them. But let's hear what's been. Let's hear what's said in Scripture after Christ has come and completely revealed all things. Romans 2:25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Romans 2:27. Though one is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law, though one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Okay? And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This is where we get the idea that as believers, we are the true Israel. And Romans 4:11, and he received circumcision as a sign of the righteousness, this is Abraham, seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And when it says the uncircumcision there, it's talking about the uncircumcision of the flesh. Because it's talking about circumcision of the flesh is nothing and uncircumcision of the flesh is nothing. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Again, both of them of the flesh. What he's not saying is uncircumcision of the heart has no value. Just want to make sure that's clear. He's saying uncircumcision of the flesh has no value. And Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision, I already said that. And then lastly, Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. That's that circumcision of the heart. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So, you know, the fleshly circumcision is the foundation for the metaphor here. And you've got to understand and get that if you're going to understand the metaphor of circumcision of the heart. So, physical circumcision, outward sign, is a part of the law of God, has changed in application. To obey the law of circumcision, we do not have to remove the foreskin of our sons. To obey the law of circumcision, we submit to baptism now. And I get that from that verse in Colossians. It says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fulfillment. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so the physical circumcision was an outward sign. And now the outward sign of being part of spiritual Israel is baptism. So we have other outward signs of belief, such as the fruits of the Spirit, obedience to Christ. But the one that's mentioned in conjunction as an outward sign of that. Let me go on. Let me read this. So think about it this way. National Israel was a visible physical reality. And the sign for it was the same. It was visible physical. The universal church is an invisible spiritual reality. And the sign of it is the same. It is circumcision of the heart. It's invisible. You cannot see that. You don't know, walking down the street, if someone has a circumcised heart or not. It's invisible. Just like you don't know, like the church, the universal church, Big C church, is universal and invisible. The local church is a visible physical reality. And the sign for it is visible and physical as well. Baptism is a sign for that. And before leaving circumcision of the heart, let me address one more question. Can one circumcise their own heart? Isn't that what he's saying here? He's saying to Israel, circumcise your heart. And that's what the verse says. It says, circumcise your heart. The answer to this, in some ways, is yes, and in some ways, it's no. No, it is not possible for one unbelieving to circumcise their own heart. The heart there is a heart of stone. It's unfertile soil. It's a heart that cannot know God, does not desire to know God, and would never even think to circumcise itself, even if it could. So, no. The unbeliever cannot circumcise their own heart. But in a sense, so an unregenerate, uncircumcised heart must be changed by God for faith and belief, which is necessary for that repentance of stubbornness that it talks about in the same verse. So that is necessary for it to be active. So the answer there is no. But as for believers, yes, we have a good regenerate heart in which, through the Spirit, must be sanctified. And we must cut off the fleshliness of our old self. And that is that circumcision that happens through the Spirit's ability, that gives us the ability. It's only through the Spirit's power that we could even attempt to do it. It's just like we can't obey the law unless the Spirit gives us the power to do so. So your ability to circumcise your own heart as a believer is given to you by God. So you cannot look at it and say, well, I circumcised my heart today. No. If you did anything good, if you obeyed the law in any way, it was only because God's grace was given to you that day to do so. So this really answers the question of how. How one circumcises their heart. Because remember, we didn't answer that question earlier. And then Moses again here begins to gives a little bit of a why. Moses and God both, I mean, God through Moses, hammer stuff, repetition. And why? Why should we do this? Why can this be done? Why? For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself are foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. And so in that, we should hear the same ideas that we hear from Jesus when he answered the Pharisees, or the Pharisee wanted to know what was the greatest commandment. So in those verses, you should hear the answer to that question. You should hear the answer when Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love God. Paraphrasing here. The second is, like it, love your neighbor. And in case you missed it, I mean, it's real easy to see, it's real easy to love your God part, right? There's a bunch of that in there. But then he doesn't neglect to put in there to what? Love the sojourner. Love the sojourner is the same as saying love your neighbor. You love your neighbor because God loved you first. You forgive because God forgave you first. You feed the hungry because God fed you first. You have compassion because God had compassion on you first. So this is a call for us to reject pride and stubbornness. Understand our true position relative to God. And lastly, he says, your ancestors who went down to Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you into as numerous as the stars in the sky. And remember, that was the promise to Abraham. You'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God is faithful. Moses reminds them of the power of God. And we need to remember the power of God in our lives. What has God done through His faithfulness for you? Are you paying attention to God's providences in your life? Or do you think you're the one in control? Do you think you're the one who makes all this stuff happen? Part of submission to God is acknowledging His fullness in the power of our lives. And that's all I have.